All right, thank you, Dave.
Well, it is a delight to be here. When Jonathan Reed emailed me on the behalf of the committee and asked me to come, I immediately said yes in my heart, and then eventually said yes through email. And a lot of it has to do for my genuine love for Ireland and my Irish roots. And I served for a number of years on the American board of the Irish Bible Institute, so I've sort of, over time, have kept a pulse on how things are going here. So I'm delighted to be here, and I thought I would have us tackle a tricky book, but I think a very relevant book for our times, and any time really, the book of Job. I have a great love for wisdom literature. And I think I often say it's because of my Irish roots. I love poetry, so I love the poetry of the Bible. I know it can be tricky, and I know people don't know what to do with poetry sometimes, but I love poetry. I remember being in algebra class, and I would write poetry instead of listening to how to do algebra. So I've just always had a natural love for poetry, and so much of the Bible is filled with poetry, and so much of the book of Job is poetry. And I also love just the challenge of a book, all of the wisdom literature, but the book of Job is a very difficult book to figure out what the imagery is going on here, what are the themes, how do I preach those themes, how do I preach Christ, and what do I make of the different characters. And so what we're going to do in the next few days is just, I'm going to give you I'll assist you in helping you try to understand a little bit more about the book of Job, to encourage you to someday preach through it if you haven't done so, or preach parts of it. So I want to start, before I give an opening sermon, just giving a brief overview of the book of Job. I know you're all coming with some knowledge of the book of Job, but it's good to sort of refresh us all on what some of the main things. So the setting is the land of Uz, which we're not exactly sure where Uz is. We're told that Job is part of the people of the east, so that is east of Jerusalem. So Uz is somewhere east of Jerusalem, and it might even be a little bit southeast of Jerusalem, maybe 300 miles or so. It's set within the patriarchal period, so the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not sure when exactly it was written, but at least Job is serving as a patriarch in chapter 1, for example. He offers a priestly sacrifice for his children, both because he's a Gentile and not a Jew, and also because the Aaronic, the Levites haven't been established yet, and the law of Moses hasn't been established. So it's set within the patriarchal period. Then the main characters are God, Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then Elihu. The minor characters are Satan, who just is at the very beginning of the book of Job, Job's wife, who I'll preach a little bit on her in the sermon in chapter 2. She also resurfaces later in the book. And the servants have a few lines, and then we have Job's children, who have no lines, and they die, and then there's more children at the end of the book. So the main characters really are Job and God sort of wrestling with each other, and we'll get to that at the very end. The structure of the book of Job, I have an outline in your book there. This is Mark Berry's outline. It's nice to sort of see visually what the book looks like. But basically you have the beginning and the end are in narrative. And so you've got this prologue, you've got this epilogue. And then in between you have the dialogue between the friends. So there's three or four cycles. With Job and his three friends, and then Elihu comes in chapter 32 through 37 and speaks, and that prepares the way of the Lord, who comes in chapters 38 through 41. The plot of the book is, there's a beginning, so Job is healthy and wealthy and blameless and upright. He fears God, he turns away from evil. Then there's the rising action. Job has all these losses, which we'll talk about, and how he responds to those losses, chapter 1 and 2. The friends show up to offer sympathy. Then Job has his first solo, of a few solos, where he basically says, I wish I was never born. And then the cycle of speeches start, and then Job gives another solo at the end, so it's kind of this inclusio of solos, where he declares that he's innocent and he defends himself like a defendant. And then Elihu comes in, and he's long-winded, and he gives perhaps wisdom. We'll talk about him soon. And then there's the climax of the book is when Yahweh shows up and speaks. And then there's a falling action. Job chooses responses to that. And then there's the end of the resolution. Job is vindicated and his good life is restored. Now, a key theme, I think, in the book of Job is wisdom, which is the Hebrew word here 53 times, and how or where wisdom is found. Recently, I'm working on a children's Bible for Crossway, and so I've had to summarize for children each book of the Bible in 50 words or so. And so here's my summary of Job. But it reflects this idea that finding wisdom is really important. So I write, Job was not an Israelite, but he somehow came to know and trust Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and our God too, the one and true living God. His story of extreme suffering teaches us about God's wisdom. At one point in the story, the question is asked, where shall wisdom be found? And the answer is God, and that we can find that wisdom only through a relationship with God, what the Old Testament calls fearing God. To fear God is not to be afraid of him, but it is to trust him with a bit of trembling, because he is great and mysterious and holy. So that's a key theme I want us to be aware of as we walk through sections of the book of Job. I wrote a commentary, a somewhat academic commentary, on the book of Job, and I'm coming out with a homiletical commentary soon, but the book of Job, this is in that commentary of a section, like, what's the goal of the book of Job, especially within the context of the Bible, and this is what I write. And I'll circle back to this in our final talk, because I think this is really significant. The book of Job prefigures the purposeful sufferings of Jesus Christ. That is, the story of God's servant Job prepares us for the story of Jesus, the suffering servant in whose passion and death exhibits how innocent suffering can show forth the justice of God. The drama of Job opens and closes with God's blessings upon this righteous man. Between the prologue and the epilogue, Job suffers the arrows of inexplicable divine providence. In 2 days, he loses his wealth, his children, and his health. In the days that follow, he loses his closest and wisest friend's respect. He thinks he's losing his mind. He wants to lose his life. While Job claims his innocence, his friends debate the nature of the offense that he has against God, the soliloquies and the discourses in chapter 3 through 31. Surely such suffering is caused by Job's sin. And it's not until God speaks, first indirectly through Elihu and then directly to Job, that wisdom is found. Everyone is guilty but God. Job understands, or he sees this, as do the friends. And in the end, and at the book's goal, the righteous sufferer is vindicated. Sinners are atoned for through a costly blood sacrifice. And the sovereign freedom and justice of God is upheld. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in the final sermon. So what we're going to do in the sessions ahead is, this morning, I want to kind of cover a character and then preach on that character or a section related to the character. So this morning, Job will be our focus, and I was going to do a little section on, like, what do we make of Job's words. I'll do this very briefly. Obviously, his first responses to God are noteworthy, are important, are great. He trusts in the sovereignty of God. And his last responses to God, after God speaks to him, are also wonderful. He submits to God, and he repents. I call it the repentance of the righteous. In between, though, he says a lot of things. He accuses God. He asks questions. He laments. And those are the more difficult things to get our head around. Is Job sinning when he speaks, or is he not? In the end, God says to Job's friends that Job has spoken rightly of me. And so, in general, I think what Job says is right. And when I speak of Elihu in our second to last sermon, I'll give you a sort of aside on the words of Job and what I think of them and how we should read them. But for now, I'm going to preach a sermon on chapter 2. And then the next section, we're going to focus on Job's three friends. And we'll do chapter 8, and I'll cover Bildad as an example. And then after I preach the sermon on Bildad, I'll do a short little lecture on how to preach Job's friends, and I'll do another little section on how to read, how to preach biblical poetry, because if you don't understand how to preach biblical poetry, you won't be able to preach the book of Job very well. Then session 3, we'll look at Elihu, what do we make of him? Session 4, we'll look at God as a character, and I'll give a few insights on God in the book of Job, and then I'll do a sermon on his first response to Job in chapter 38 through 40. And then the final session, we'll look at Job's vindication and restoration of the final passage in Job 42. And then, if we have time, I'll do some things on preaching Christ, possible sermon series you could leave with, and resources. Or I might move some of that to the fourth one, and we'll end with just a sermon, which is maybe more edifying. But, well, let's start now with a sermon on Job 2. So if you open your Bibles, please. Job 2. I'm going to cover the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read up to verse 10 to start with. And I assume you know what happened before, but I'll just give a brief summary. Job is righteous, he's blameless, and he's rich and fertile, a lot of children. This man, he loses due to Satan's maneuverings in one day. He loses 10 children. He loses all of his industry, his property, and he loses most of his servants except the 4 that come to tell him what has happened. And he responds by tearing his robe, by shaving his head, falling to the ground, and worshiping God. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then here's what happens next, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, or angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall not we receive good from God, and shall we not receive also evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I bow in your presence and I ask that your word would be my rule, your spirit my teacher, your greater glory my supreme concern. I ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, with this very heavy text before us, a passage that ends with, "They saw that his suffering was very great," what I didn't read, the very end, I thought I'd start on a light note. Like most Americans, I grew up watching Sesame Street. Did that make it here? Big Bird? Yeah, Ernie. One of the games regularly featured on that show, at least in the U.S., was called One of These Things, a game that helped children grasp the concept between same and different. As the lyrics, "One of these things is not like the others. One of these things doesn't belong. Can you tell which thing is not like the others by the time I finish this song?" While that played in the background, there appeared on the screen 4 different boxes, and 3 things were the same, and 1 was different. And once you saw what was different, it took me a while. I was a little slow as a child. Once you saw it, you're like, obvious. There it is. That's the difference. Well, reading the first part of Job 2 is a bit like watching that skit, in that most of what we see here actually looks like what we see in chapter 1, which I know you read before you came, memorized maybe even. That is, chapter 2, 1, it repeats verbatim, chapter 1, 6. 2, 2 repeats 1, 7. 3, 2, 3 repeats 1, 8. And 2, 5 through 7a is very similar to 1, 11, and 12. Now, the purpose of this repetition, my contention is threefold. First, it reemphasizes the person and power of Job's accuser, the Satan. Amazingly, Satan has once again walked the world, and importantly, he has access to God. Second, this repetition, it re-acknowledges God's sovereignty over the situation. Satan has to ask and be granted permission from God to do what he wants to do to Job. And third, it helps us see what's different. It helps us see what's different. Two differences are obvious, but really important. First, after God repeats his praise of Job's extraordinary character, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth, the blameless and upright man who fears God, and because he fears God, he turns away from evil." After that praise, God adds this praise or this commendation of Job's resilience. He still holds fast to his integrity, along with the censure of Satan. "Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." We might paraphrase that sentence, "I told you so. I told you that my servant Job would remain faithful." Yes, this is the narrator's way of emphasizing the reality of Job's amazing perseverance. So that's one difference. And the other difference is Satan's new and ingenious strategy. When we read chapter 1, 7 through 12, where we read about how Satan wanted to destroy Job's family, his income, and his income, his household and his income. And then we read chapter 2, 1 through 7. What Satan says in verse 4, it stands out like a sore thumb, or a sore everything, as the case will be for Job. Skin for skin. Satan, you see, he wants to touch Job's flesh, his body, because he believes that a man will give all that he has for his life. In other words, since it's our natural disposition to place an extremely high value on protecting our own body, as Paul says in Ephesians 5 as a general truth, no one has ever hated their own body. Satan's new angle of attack, it banks on Job's self-preservation and Job's self-love. We naturally want to protect ourselves. We naturally love ourselves. Satan knows, he now knows, that the loss of wealth, the loss of children, haven't moved Job from praising God to cursing God. So he surmises that if God would just allow him to touch Job's body, then Job would pause in his praise, and more than that, he would actually curse God to his face. Yes, Satan reckons that if God would just give him the green light to turn Job's body black and blue and red, the sores, and then he'd turn yellow. That is, he'd cower and he would curse. Well, the light turns green. God concedes to the challenger's challenge, "Behold, he is in your hand, under one condition, only spare his life." And soon after, Satan strikes Job with loathsome sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job's whole body is black and blue with bruises, red with sores. But will Job turn yellow? Will he cower? Will he curse? Well, today we're going to look at his response. We're going to look at his response both to Satan's strike and to his wife and her satanic suggestion. And we'll witness the friend's remarkable responses as well. And in doing so, looking at these various responses, Job's response, his wife's response, the friend's responses, we're going to learn wisdom. Wisdom on how and how not to respond to tragedy. So we'll start with Job. Job's response to his physical sufferings is both realistic and resilient. Realistic and resilient. The first half of verse 8 describes his realistic reaction to his boiled plague body. He took a piece of broken pottery, we're told, with which to scrape himself as he sat on the ashes. Now, the ashes is just the garbage dump where people would burn their trash. The The Septuagint takes it this way, renders the Hebrew in the ashes as on the garbage pile outside the city. The New Testament calls this place hell, Gehenna. And often our Lord Jesus Christ called it the hell, the fire of hell. That is where trash is burned to ashes. So Job has descended, we might say, into this hell, or he has ascended onto the ash heap to symbolize his mortality. The cursed children of Adam will work until they return to the ground, for they are dust, and to dust they shall return, Genesis 3:19. And to embody how he's feeling, his inner emotions. He makes clear after 7 days of silence that he wishes he were dead. He wishes his once strong body was lying lifeless in these ashes. He wishes he would just descend into them. He wishes he felt like at this point the damned in hell, and that he longs for death, but it eludes him. And because death eludes him, he seeks to soothe himself, as any of us would do, from the itchiness of these awful and all-intrusive sores, by taking from the pile a piece, something would be common in those times, a piece of pottery, some rubbish, and just scraping himself. Something that would be so severe, he would have scraped himself all over his body, that when his friends arrive on the scene, they say they don't even recognize him. Now, as realistic as this response is, as Job's response is, it's also amazingly resilient. His resilience at first shows itself in his silence. On the ash heap, he doesn't blame others for his troubles. And most importantly, he doesn't curse God. He sits in silence. Ah, but the silence is broken, isn't it? By his wife's voice. Now, when we read, then his wife said to him, we might hope for some soothing words. Relief is at hand. She's alive. She's there with him. She'll hold his hand. She'll wipe his wounds, console his soul, point her husband heavenward to their wise and good God. But that's not what we get, is it? Instead, she questions her husband's pig-headed piety. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? In other words, you still think in your condition, you still think you're innocent? Imagine how hurtful that would be. Job was actually innocent. And then she offers a simple solution, curse God and die, which is a clear echo of exactly what Satan wanted for Job, to curse God and die. The title of this sermon is Sitting on the Ashes, but perhaps I could have called her, at least this section from Job's perspective, I can't eat by day, I can't sleep by night, and the woman I love don't treat me right. I should have been a country singer. Now, admittedly, her solution makes sense from a human perspective. She wants her husband out of his misery, an emotional misery, remember, that she shares. Together, they lost 10 children in one day. Can you imagine such a loss? Also imagine her and her husband and maybe the four remaining servants burying each body, one after the other, from morning light till midnight. What she had to go through was so awful. Perhaps she longed for death as well. In his book, Season of Sorrow, Pastor Tim Challies writes of the day his 20-year-old son, Nick, unexpectedly died. In all the years I've been writing, I've never had to type words more difficult, more devastating than these. Yesterday, the Lord called my son to himself. My dear son, my kind son, my godly son, my only son. That day, he goes on to describe, was a day where he and his wife cried and cried. Till they could cry no more. There were no more tears left to cry. In the chapter, he calls from the grave to glory. He recalls the thoughts of laying Nick into his graves. He writes, my life has known no moment harder than this. My heart has known no sorrow deeper than this. Nothing could be more final, nothing more sobering, nothing more shattering than watching my son's casket be lowered inch by inch, foot by foot, until at last it comes to rest at the bottom of the grave, his grave. I hear the pastor's words, dust to dust, and a piece of me is buried. A peace of my heart, a peace of my soul, a peace of my very self. What Job and his wife have been through in losing their possessions and losing their children was so awful. But not just that, her husband, the greatest of all the people of the East, he's not sitting upon a throne outside the city gate as he should be, as he would be, but he's on a garbage dump with little or no clothes on, scraping himself. Her lifestyle, her family, her marriage, her everything changed in 2 days. And perhaps day after day, week after week, month after month, we don't know how long it is at this point in the story, Job at some point talks of months of emptiness. Perhaps she visited him, this great man, a man she had seen it all. He went from good to great, and now he has gone from great to gross. She believes in God. She doesn't doubt his existence, certainly does not doubt his power. So with her advice, she is saying, let's get over with this. Stop playing Mr. Pious. It's time to take matters into your own hands. Stop blessing God's name and curse him, because as soon as you curse him, he will destroy you. And you'll be dead. And death is better than this, right? Wrong. Very wrong. You see, Satan may have slithered away from the scene. We won't see him again in the book. But this devil's advocate, as Augustine called her, echoes his voice. Satan's test was tough, but this test might be even tougher. Yes, we ought not underestimate just how tempting her suggestion would have been. A man often feels most helpless when his helpmate helps not. But listen, Job doesn't eat from the fruit that she offers. He snubs Satan's supporters, saying to her, verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." In other words, he says, "You're no fool. I know you. You're no fool. Why then are you thinking? Why are you speaking like one? Shall we," and notice he includes her, "shall we receive good from God, like the gift of children? And shall we not receive also troubles or evils, disasters, like the death of children?" Put differently, together, honey, together we need to keep trusting in God through these incomprehensible cruelties. Where after this incredibly wise pastoral response, we don't know directly how she responds. Does she listen? Does she sit silently with him through the coming storm? Well, there's only one specific mention of his wife in the book of Job, and it's later when it talks about her smelling Job's bad breath. Job is blessed with her and through her with 10 more children, we read about at the end of the story. So it can safely be said that they stayed on talking terms, the bad breath, and touching terms, the other stuff. It could also be said that she sticks with him to the end. She doesn't leave him. She doesn't go back to her clan. She's there at the very end. So whatever we make of their relationship at this moment and throughout the drama, there's an important lesson here, I think, for us all. A lot of love from a lover and a little help from a friend or three friends goes a long way. Goes a long way. It's not absolutely necessary to our perseverance in the faith. We have others to encourage and support us. I'm sure there'll be some Irish hermits in heaven. But it's near impossible. I've never seen it. To in the Christian journey, to make it to the celestial city on our own. Job could have used some help here. And we all need such help. So let's pray for healthy Christian marriages. You can pray right now as I preach for your own marriage and those in your congregation. Pray for strong, supportive Christian communities, which I hope you have in your home church. Now back to the story. The narrator, instead of focusing on Job's wife's response and their relationship, he returns back to Job and he says this, verse 10, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now this comment makes my top 10 understatements of the Bible. is right beneath. After 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness without food, Jesus was hungry. I bet he was. Job not sinning with his lips was one of the hardest things to do in human history. Quite seriously. And the point of this high commendation is that we as readers, that we continue to applaud Job and continue to emulate his faithful endurance. And let me offer two ways I think we can do that. Two ways we can emulate, we can follow what Job does here. First, like Job, we should have a high view of God's sovereignty. A high view of God's sovereignty. When God says to Satan, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason, the word me opens afresh the mystery of the problem of evil. It's clear that Satan is responsible for these attacks against Job and his family and his flesh. The blood, we might say, is on his hands. However, here God acknowledges his sovereignty. Job acknowledges his sovereignty overall. And later Job will speak of the good, health, and wealth, and the evil, troubles, and tragedies is coming from God. To Job, you see, God is completely sovereign. And do we believe that? Do we believe that especially in times of tragedy? And second, it really matters how we respond to our sovereign God in times of tragedy. It really matters how we respond to God in times of tragedy and trouble. Like Job, we can trust and hope in God, or like his wife, at least at this point, we can doubt and we can despair. And the choice is obvious, but hard for us to do. We should trust, and we should be hopeful. Now, let me give you a picture of this. A few years ago, I gathered with a group of pastors, and we had the privilege of spending 3 days with theologian Kevin Van Hooser, who I found to be a very humble and kind and witty and brilliant man. And at one point, Professor Van Hooser, he shared with the group a story about his mother, who then lived with them. She's now gone to be with the Lord, and she had dementia. And she suffered from that awful disease for over a decade. He said that sometimes she would just recite the first line of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Good verse to memorize when you're walking through the shadow of death. He also said that she would often hum the tune. She'd forgotten the words. She just hummed the tune to "Just a Closer Walk with Thee." And he, as she hummed, he would sometimes just feed her the line, one by one. "I am weak, but thou art strong. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long. As I walk, let me walk close to thee. As I walk, let me walk close to thee." And follows the famous refrain, "Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be." And it follows, the next verse is this, "Through this world of toil and snares," how true. "If I falter, Lord, who cares? Who cares why? Who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee. When my feeble life is over, time for me will be no more. Guide me gently, safely over to thy kingdom shore, to thy shore." Brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves sitting on the ash heap in the struggles of life, in our lives, at the end of our lives, can we say with Job, I'll take the good days from God, but I'll also take the bad days? And can we hum with the hymn writer, "Keep me, Jesus, walk with me, guide me safely over to thy kingdom shore"? Now, having looked at Job's initial response, his wife's response, Job's next response, and finally we come to the three friends' responses. In George de La Tour's painting, which is called Job and His Wife from 1630s, Job's wife is actually viewed quite positively. She brings light and sympathy to the situation. And if this artist is depicting the moment she arrives on the scene, perhaps he's right. Scripture doesn't give us a prelude to her visit like it does to the three friends. However, I think he's certainly wrong if he's depicting the conversation, what I just walked us through. She doesn't soothe his soul. She doesn't comfort him, his body. She questions his sanity and his innocence. Instead, she offers devilish advice. She speaks foolishly. She doesn't bring light. She brings darkness. But in contrast for now is the sympathy and silence that is offered by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The book of Job records their idea, arrival, attitudes, and actions. If you look with me, the final verses of this chapter, verses 11, 12, and 13. Now when Job's friends heard of all this evil, the troubles that had come upon him, they each came from their own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite. They made an appointment together to come to him and show sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. With their arrival, we might think the testing is over. Job has made it. The protagonist has persevered. And finally, there is help there to support him. But alas, their arrival introduces the final test, the final test, the longest test, and the toughest test. Satan and Job's wife, they bow out of the drama, while Job's closest friends cozy up to him. However, there's no hint of testing, the testing that is to come. However, here instead, we're introduced to these three men as Job's friends, as his friends. Like Job, they're from the east, and like Job, they're considered wise. Their wisdom is shown here in six ways, and I'll do this quickly. The first three in verse 11. First, after hearing of Job's demise, they heard of all that had come upon him. They individually decide to act. Second, they gather together to act collectively. They each came from their own place. Third, they decide to journey to the land of Uz to comfort him. They made an appointment together to come. Next, in verse 12a, at the beginning, describes what Job's friends do when they see him when they finally arrive on the scene. They did not recognize Job, likely because his head was shaved, his body emaciated, he was thin, and his face scarred and scabbed from sores. Verses 12b to 13 describes what Job's friends do. The fourth and fifth ways they show wisdom. Fourth, they grieve for Job, opening their mouths not to counsel him or to correct him, but opening their mouths simply to cry with him. They raised their voices and they wept. Fifth, they not only join in his sorrow, the crying with him, they also attempt to join in his suffering through two signs of solidarity. They tear their robes and they grab a fistful of ashes and they throw it to the heavens as it lands upon their heads. These actions are symbolic. They are as symbolic as much as they are sympathetic. With them, they express their solidarity as if to say, your troubles are our troubles now. Your ash heap will move over. Let us sit with you, brother. And sixth, because they saw his suffering was very great, they show further sympathy and solidarity through sitting and in silence. No one spoke a word to him for the perfect amount of time, 7 days and seven nights. Yes, as these friends mourn their friends' losses, their patience here is portrayed to us as being boundless. Now, while there will be much to criticize, here there's much to commend. They did what few people would do. They heard about Job's troubles and they replied not by sending messages through messengers, but by traveling themselves from three different regions. Word came to them. They dropped whatever they were doing. They reorganized their schedules and they came together so they might travel together to show Job their love for him and bring him some comfort. It's quite remarkable. And in doing so, they model for us loyal friendship and supportive sympathy. When we review their actions, I think there's so much for us to learn. When they hear of Job's troubles, they act upon that information. How few of us do that? When we hear of the death of someone in our family, extended relatives, do we call? Do we write a note? When we learn someone from our church was admitted to the hospital, do we visit them? Do we sit with them? Do we pray with them? Perhaps
read a comforting psalm or sing a hymn with them. Moreover, like Job's friends, are we willing to put our lives on hold in order to travel to a friend who is in despair or facing death? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they sacrificed weeks to show sympathy and to try to bring some comfort. Imagine life on the ash heap, months of emptiness, and then in the distance, three friends emerge. What a sight for sore eyes and a body inflicted with sores. In 2 Corinthians 7, 6, Paul writes, "The God who comforts the downcast comforted us," how? "By the coming of Titus, a person who traveled to Paul." The coming of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar surely comforts Job, but also surely comforts Job as it would comfort any grieving soul, as their empathy expressed in their incarnational ministry. By weeping with Job, by tearing their garments like Job, accepting the ash heap alongside Job, not speaking like Job with Job because he's not speaking with them, they model for us gospel grieving. They do not check into the presidential suite of the Ritz-Carlton down the road, but they sit on a zero stars ash heap outside of us. They do not say to Job, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," but they embody Revelation 8:1, and there was silence. There was silence. You see, sometimes when we enter the home of a loved one who is dying, or we walk through the door of a hospital and we witness the sufferings of someone we've nurtured for many years in the faith, there's no need to say anything. Our presence is felt. It's enough for us to be there, to hold their hand, to dab the tears, to join them in their weeping. Yes, there's much to commend here. However, it's difficult not to read what they say later back into these verses. We look at this scene and we wish someone had duct tape for their mouths. The sharing and the sorrows, the silence, the tears, it is all so beautiful. They should have called it a day or a week. If they had just ridden off into the sunset, after 7 days of silence, they would have gone down in history as a picture of friendship. Artists would have painted their portraits. Composers would have written oratorios. And Christians for centuries would have named their children after them. But that is not the case. Any Zophars here? As we will see next, a storm is about to hit. A whirlwind of words is going to blow through this ash heap. His friends, his close, intimate friends, as he'll call them in chapter 19, are about to unleash an arsenal of rebukes, accusations, scorns, and mockery. It is neither sticks nor stones that breaks Job's bones, it is words. It is words that will crush his inner spirit. He will soon cry out, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?" Yes, what is recorded here in Job 2, 11 through 13, is not all that will be said about these friends. In chapter 4 and following, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar will turn on Job, misjudging his motives and attacking his claims. This is the last test, but it is no least test. And we wonder, how is Job going to fare? Will we hear again the narrator's voice, "And all this Job did not sin with his lips"? Will Job continue to hold fast to his integrity? Will he continue to fear God and trust God and believe in God as his sovereign and just and merciful Yahweh? Well, if you don't know the end of the story, you have a big but brilliant book of the Bible to read in the next 2 days. A few weeks ago, I received a text from a coworker. One of the things I do at Crossways, I also serve as chaplain, so from time to time I handle pastoral ministry. "Doug, something terrible has happened. Kirsten's husband, Brian, hung himself last night in the garage. He's on life support in the critical care unit. The doctor said it doesn't look promising. Kirsten is at his bedside, and I'm here as well. Her brother is at her house with poor Liam, who's about to turn 13, and he's sleeping. Liam doesn't know anything yet. This is a horror. How do you respond? How do we respond wisely to tragedy? A few days after I see that text, Brian died, and Kirsten, as you can imagine, so devastated. She's ashamed. She's fragile. She said if someone would hug her, she would crack. Because she's this way, she doesn't want to have a funeral. She doesn't want to have a memorial. But if and when she does, she asked me to do the service. How does one respond wisely? What would you do if you were asked to lead that? What would you say? Well, here's my rough draft. You can pray for me. I think I might actually start by simply reading the end of Job 2, this ultra-relevant text for me in my time of life. And just acknowledge the obvious. Perhaps saying something like, what a horrific tragedy. Like Job's friends, how do we respond? Unbelief, they couldn't believe what happened. Deep sobbing, they raised their voices and wept. And silence, no one spoke a word. Then I might not say anything. That might be the end of me talking. And just give her Bible verses to think about. Let God speak to her. Since she's fairly certain her husband was not a believer, I might actually start with Genesis 18:5, shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? To remind her that God is absolutely good, and he will always do what is right. And I think she needs to believe that. Then I would focus on God's mercy. God is just, but God is also merciful. And I'd read the prayer of the blind men, what they said to Jesus as he passed by, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Son of David. Then I'd turn to words of trust and hope and comfort, and I'd ask the congregation to respond after each reading, Kirsten and Liam, be washed in the word. And then we'd sit in silence after each reading. And I think I would read these verses. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Be washed in the word. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? From it comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Be washed in the word. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Be washed in the word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Be washed in the word. And I might even read from Job 19. For she needs the hope of the gospel more than anything. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed and my flesh has been destroyed, I shall see God. I shall see him myself. My eyes shall behold him and not another. My heart faints within me. Be washed in the word. You see, in Job 2, through both Job and his friends and his wife's responses, God is offering us here wisdom on how to respond. How to respond to inexplicable tragedies. And the wise, this is what we should do. Do, hopefully. We trust in our sovereign God. We comfort through sacrifice of time and presence. We walk closely with each other so that together we might walk closer with Thee, with our Lord Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Let's pray. Our God, our great God, we admit we don't always understand Your workings in the world, but we do know about You. We know You, Father, that You so love the world. You love the world that You did something about it. You sent Your Son. And our Lord Jesus, we know that You are acquainted with grief. You were a man of sorrow from the day You were born. You were born into sorrow. And we thank You especially for the great sacrifice, Your great sacrifice on the cross, and what happened before the cross, the mockeries, the betrayal of friends, the physical brutalities against You, so much worse than what Job experienced. You said to Satan, "You may touch his body, but only spare his life." But with Jesus, You said to Satan, "You may touch his body and take his life." So we thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your incarnational ministry to us. We thank You, Spirit, the bond of love between the Trinity that unites the Father and the Son together. We thank You that You so loved us, that You opened our eyes to see the truth of the gospel, that there is hope in tragedy, and that life comes out of death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.